Sarah Jones believes it's time to get baptized and take responsibility for her own sins. That would mean sitting on the mourner's bench come revival, waiting for a sign, and testifying in front of the First Baptist Church in maybe Arkansas.
Today on Arts and Letters, we'll be talking with Arkansas Delta novelist and PhD student Sandaria Fay, whose novel Mourner's Bench, published by the University of Arkansas Press in 2015, recounts the experiences of Sarah Jones from the summer of 1964 to the fall of 1965, an 8-year-old who has to navigate the growing tensions of small-town maybe Arkansas.
Last month, Reverend Jefferson preached on the sins of the mother and father. He said the mother and father needed to be Christians, to be baptized and forgiven for the sins on account of they carried the sins of their children till the child turned 13.
Fiction writer Sandaria Fay on Arts and Letters. I'm J. Bradley Minnick, and welcome to Arts and Letters, a program providing opportunities for the celebration of the arts and humanities. Today, we'll be talking with Arkansas Delta fiction writer Sandaria Fay. She is the co-founder of Cambilia Fiction, a community of writers of the African diaspora.
Although I wanted to be honest to my craft and myself as a writer, I also wanted to be respectful to the state of Arkansas, the people who live there, my community, my parents, my ancestors, and all of the people who had input in making me who I am today.
Here I'll just sit to find my place and let the Lord show me where I should be.
Ooh. Sandaria Fay, novelist, University of Arkansas, Pine Bluff alumna. Welcome.
Thank you so much, Brad, for inviting me here.
So Mourner's Bench is a fictional account of 8-year-old Sarah Jones coming to terms with 3 R's, racism, religion, and relationships while she comes of age in maybe.
Yes, that I didn't realize that until I had a draft of this book. Not that I didn't realize it, but I didn't realize how complicated a book it was for a first-time novelist.
Here I'll just sit to find my place and let the Lord show me where I should be.
What I realized while writing this book is that during the 1960s, like today, that it's very difficult for both blacks and whites to discuss racism. So I think until we have a very direct conversation about race, it will always be a problem in our society.
And then the two other R's.
Religion and relationships, those are huge as well. And I place all three of those on Sarah's shoulders. But I think that Sarah did a very good job of carrying those in the way that a young person who could be reading the book would understand, and also an adult like myself would be able to understand it in a different way.
So would you tell us about the main staple in the book, which is the mourner's bench?
This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine.
I'm gonna let it shine.
Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine.
I know that I sat on the mourner's bench, but I can't remember the details. I just remember getting baptized. But I wanted it to be a physical place, but I also wanted it to be a metaphor for other things. It's a rite of passage in this particular church. A lot of things happen when you become 13. In this case, You take responsibilities for your sins when you become 13.
Let it shine, let it shine, all in my home.
Although I knew about sin, Reverend Jefferson's words struck me that day.
As I was saying, I'm telling you what the Bible says, and whoever is within listening distance is welcome to hear.
He lit a fire under me, and I was bound and determined to not let another revival pass without getting my religion.
Ain't no shame in that, is it? Amen.
But also, I was hoping that the reader may see that it's not just a physical mourner's bench. It's any time that you're at a crossroads and you have to make a decision. You have to wait it out.
I practiced the speech I planned to say to Granny and Medea about why they should give me permission to sit on the mourner's bench come revival.
So that's how I saw the mourner's bench role in this particular novel.
You write that the novel grew out of the following in-class writing prompt.
The prompt was to write a story that you'd heard before, but you didn't know whether it was true or not. I was always curious about the young girls that was in the bombing of the church in Alabama. And after I read about them, I wondered about the parents, the activists during the civil rights movement. What did they do with the children when they went to churches or they went to protests? So then when I was asked to write this, all of that was already in my mind about young children working alongside their parents as if they were adults, even helping adults to learn to read and write and take the exam to be able to register to vote.
After class, Gil asked me if I would help teach the adults how to fill out the voter registration form.
Remember, they are designed for adults.
I'd also heard that there were some young girls in Arkansas who had walked the back roads of Arkansas asking adults to register to vote. And so that was in my mind, and I wrote about it when this prompt came about. And after that, I just couldn't get it out of my head. So I wondered, like, who were their parents? This young girl, Sarah and Malika.
You're my best friend, Sarah.
That's what their names ended up being in the novel. But who were their parents, and what parents would allow them to be out on the country roads in the Arkansas Delta asking adults to register to vote?
There was an application for registration questionnaire and oath, which included 5 parts and several copies labeled literacy test with a minimum of 30 questions each.
I wasn't sure if this was true. It was just always a thought in my mind. So I started to do research, and I realized that there were some young children who just actively made posters, protested. Whatever their parents were doing, they were right along beside them.
I'm fighting too.
I wondered, who are these girls? How old are they really? In my mind, they were about 8 years old, like my character Sarah Malika.
I am brave. I didn't drop one tear.
And I could visualize them. And as characters, they would speak to me as if they wanted me to write their story.
I wish my name meant something. When I complained to Granny, she told me I was named after Sarah in the Bible. One of God's favorites.
Write about us. Write about us, Faye. Write about us. And so I did. I turned what was 2 pages into 30 pages. And it was all about the two young girls who was just continuing to be in my ear and saying, write about us, write about us. And so they just wouldn't leave me alone, just wouldn't leave me alone until I wrote about them.
The structure of the novel is divided into chapters that are grouped into sections: Resilient Folks, Summer 1964, Fall 1964, and Winter 1965, and Revival. Why did you structure Mourner's Bench the way you did?
Seasons were very significant when I was growing up, how we planned our lives around the seasons, when we planted, when we harvested, when we killed livestock, even when we cut our hair. A lot of things were planned around the seasons. Generally, the summers are too short for children.
Sunshine, brighter day.
Right? You're not ready to go back to school. You always think it's too short. But it's very long for parents because the children are at home. So I thought I would reverse that and make it the long summer for Sarah and for Malika because they were experiencing such tumultuous times.
According to Esther, colored folks won the right to sit at the front of the bus in Montgomery, Alabama. They chose to walk to work instead of ride the bus for 381 days.
And I wanted the reader to think about, when I was 8 years old, what was I doing? Was I doing the same thing that Sarah and Malika were doing?
But we, the folks of our town, except for Esther and a few others, were more worried about our toilets and farm animals than integrating schools and demanding equal rights.
And winter and fall for a kid, when they're in school, is very long. So I just wanted to make the winter short and the summers long. And then in the end with Revival, I wanted to have some type of revival for Sarah and for that town.
You're listening to Arts and Letters on KUIR 89.1. We'll return after this. Let's return to Santeria Fay as she talks about her novel, Mourner's Bench, that confronts civil rights and the church in the early 1960s in Arkansas.
She's got a light as bright as Dallas. She's got a heart that could win a war. She's got everything she needs, and she don't need.
And we talked about how, in part, you based this, at least the structure of it a little bit, on To Kill a Mockingbird.
Yes, the essence of Sarah's character is based on Scout. I held that book in my hand. I don't know how many copies I have of To Kill a Mockingbird. I even have a library copy. I bought it at a secondhand bookstore, so it wasn't me who didn't return the book. But I have a library copy because I needed it to be everywhere, and I wanted to see how Harper Lee structured that book, and how was she able to have a six-year-old carry an entire novel that spoke to social and political times of that era.
Let it now.
Theoretically, when we think about that book, one of the reasons I think it has such resilience is it's dealing with intense issues, but through the eyes of a little girl.
We know what adults think about the civil rights movement, but from my perspective, I didn't know what a young African-American child, how she thought about it. What was she seeing? What did she think about her parents pulling her along with them? Or was it her decision? Did she want to go? Did she want to be a part of it? I also wanted my audience to see this through the eyes of young Sarah so that they would feel the pain.
Let it now. And the boys and girls at Central High, who should be near graduating by now, but still wasn't able to fit in like they did at the color school. I heard one girl couldn't take it any longer, and she walked out on the others. I would never do that. Everything around her's coming on.
And what about Sarah? The name Sarah?
Sarah was named after Sarah in the Bible, who was one of God's favorites, according to Granny. In the novel, also, the community is split in three ways. There's the white side, there's the side of town that Sarah lives on, and then there's the low end. In the novel, the people who lived and attended First Baptist Church, I gave them names from the Bible. And then the people on the low end, I gave them more secular names. This helped me keep them apart or who I was talking about. But when I first wrote the book, I was like, how do I separate and how do I allow for me to remember who's acting, who's on stage at this time?
And then you interspersed the fictional names with names of real characters.
Yes. Oh, like Miss Carrie Dilworth, right, and Mr. George Stitt. And Miss Daisy Bates, when I was growing up, I knew all of these people. But I didn't know them as the historical figures. I knew Mr. Stitt as a Jack-lived preacher. I knew him as a good man, and he was one of my grandmother's friends. Miss Carrie Dilworth tried to teach me how to sew. I knew her as that person. I was friends with her granddaughter. But when I started to do my research, I realized what significance they had played in history and how they had not really been mentioned in the history books. So I thought that this was an opportunity to honor them and also make up for the fact that I didn't honor them when I knew them. And so I thought that this would give me an opportunity to do that, and also in hopes that some scholar will read this and write a book about Miss Carrie Dilworth. She was an activist since she was a young girl, 18 to 19 years old. And they both, Mr. Stith and Miss Carrie, were officers in the Southern Tennessee Farmers Union. They have been activists, and I don't know how I missed that. I guess I was doing what girls do when they are young.
If you throw a tantrum, you can get anything you want.
Let's talk about Malika just a little bit. She's very bright. She's Sarah's foil.
It's easier to get your way if you got an audience.
A little more outspoken.
Don't you just love Malika's and Sarah's relationship? Listen at me talking about my book like this. But anyway, Sarah was tall, Malika was short. Sarah had long hair, Malika had short hair. Whatever it was, they were opposites.
You're about to see right now.
They were each other's sidekick. If this book had been totally about them, you would have two narrators. And so I thought that they worked perfectly together. Whatever the one didn't have, the other one did.
Yeah, I felt real crazy, but I still got my way.
And so that's how I tried to write them.
What was wrong with Miss Esther? Doesn't she know you love the church?
Lord, hold my hand.
I came to believe that if Esther was on 8 prayer lists, my soul was at risk of going to hell. I needed to hurry and take responsibilities for my own sin.
Tell us about Esther.
Oh, Lord, Esther. Esther was the last character to speak.
Didn't you hear me say I needed to talk to you?
And I wonder if that's because we see our mothers as perfect. And if I wanted to write a three-dimensional character, she couldn't just be perfect, right? Yeah. And so she was there on the page, but she was dormant. And I worked with her. I had professors said, what are you going to do with Esther? What's her role going to be? I was like, I don't know. She's not talking to me. When she did decide to speak, I was part of my 5th or 6th revision.
It's 11 o'clock, and you've fallen asleep in there waiting for a sign.
I knew all along that she and Sarah were on a parallel course. And if she didn't come alive, neither would the book. And that's how I felt about it. Esther's a young woman who is trying to find her place in the world. She wants to make up for the embarrassment she's caused her family, her church, and her community by having a daughter out of wedlock. And it's ironic that Sarah does not understand what that means.
You too young.
But the adult reader would certainly be able to do that. She's also trying to figure out how to parent Sarah after leaving her with her grandparents for an extended period. When Esther did decide to speak, the novel came together.
I kept quiet all week, but I can't allow this to continue.
It was like a puzzle. And all of a sudden, when I could hear Esther's voice, when I could see her, I remember thinking, she has multicolored eyes and hair down to her behind. Who is this woman? And she just came out in hot pants. And
yeah, so when she enters this novel, she's a force.
She's a force. And she brought the whole puzzle together. You'll find out in the book the reason why Esther left to go off to Chicago. It reminds me of the Great Migration. So people going away to the North for whatever reasons, because of the racism in the South, no work, segregation.
There was no telling what Esther was doing up there in Chicago.
But many parents leave their kids with the grandparents.
Sarah? Don't you sassy your mama when she get here. You hear?
And they tell them they'll be back.
Neither Granny nor Medea thought she was up to any good, and the church must have believed she was living a life of sin since her name was still on the top of every prayer list.
And I think that's where Sarah's anger comes from, is she thought that the mother would come back to get her. And at one point, the grandmother tells her, stop telling people that Esther's going to come back to get you and just be okay with your life here.
I'm Jay Bradley Minnick. You're listening to Arts and Letters on KUAR 89.1. We're speaking with Sandaria Fay about her book, Mourner's Bench.
When my grandmama, whose name was Moselle, but we call her Medea, short for Mother Dear.
So tell us about Medea.
I had so much empathy for Medea. She is certain about what she believes to be true. She parents by the Bible. Obey your parents, that verse in the Bible.
Children weren't allowed to ask questions, period.
When I was growing up, we would call women like Medea a church woman. That meant that whenever the doors of the church were open, they were at church. They probably had the key to the church.
Again, like with religion, Sarah is questioning institutions, which wasn't allowed during the 1960s.
They were mothers of the church. They were ushers. They had designated seats. The pastor and the deacons depended on them. But I thought, she has to be more than that. And so that pulled me outside of myself to try and imagine, what would a church woman be other than a church woman?
I was the spitting image of Granny.
Listen to your granny if you want to stay out of trouble, girl.
My great-grandmother was the rock in my life. I dedicated the book to her. I believe that anything that I've become today is because of her influence in my life. I wrote Granny's character exactly as I remember my great-grandmother. She was always bigger than life to me. I actually thought that she had a direct line to God.
Father, here we are once more and again, thanking you for waking us up this morning, clothed in our right mind, with a reasonable portion of health and activities in our limbs.
In my novel, Granny is the glue. The no-nonsense, reasonable character.
Hush, gal. You telling on yourself. But don't you think I ain't heard the whispers?
She tries to keep peace between the others, and she has a secret.
I joined up with the Nation of Islam, and I'm moving to Little Rock with my brothers.
And Uncle Robert?
My mind is made up.
My favorite character.
This is the thing for me. One of my brothers is picking me up tomorrow.
In the fictional town of Maybe, there were two races, black and white, one religion, Christianity. I was only going to introduce Uncle Robert as a character to tell Sarah about the Nation of Islam.
The Honorable Elijah Muhammad is a messenger, and Malcolm is one of the ministers. Haven't you heard of them?
But afterward, he would not shut up. He was worse than Sarah and Malika. He just had something to say.
I got some new copies of Muhammad Speaks in the car. If you want to see them, Sarah can read it to you.
So much so that he almost took over the novel.
You haven't been listening. You're more intelligent than this.
And I kept telling him, like, Robert, this is Sarah's story. This is not yours, right? Maybe some other time, some other day.
Oh, Sarah, I keep forgetting that it's you on the front line. I'll be there for you either way.
But he's a young man who's not related to Sarah by blood, but is being raised by Sarah's grandparents as if he were her uncle.
You can't be sure how your plans will turn out. There's a lot of physical work to be done and only a few men around here to do it.
He's suffering from diabetes. And like many African Americans who have high blood pressure and diabetes, he doesn't take care of his health.
No worries. I got it under control.
And he ended up being very instrumental and played a very significant role in Sarah's coming of age.
Sarah says,
I figure since the mothers quit sprinkling holy water and laying hands on me over a year ago, that it was about time I get baptized and take responsibility for my own sins.
You know your mama got the last word. Can't see no reason she'd have a problem with you getting your religion. Be respectful. She means well, Sarah.
At First Baptist Church, children started praying when they turned 12 and were baptized by age 13.
Now think of that. If you passed on while you were still living in sin and your child wasn't of age, all his sins would come rushing in on him.
Well, I sat on the Mona's bench. It was no Mona's bench. The deacons took white chairs with three slabs across the back and straw seats from the back of the church and lined them up in front of the pulpit and called it a Mona's bench.
Whether dealing with relationships or religion, at the heart of Mourner's Bench, you seem to be writing about taking responsibility.
That's true, Brad. There is a hierarchy in the novel, and it's all about responsibility. There are four generations of women. Each one of them play a role in the family. The trouble begins when someone fails at that responsibility. But in the hierarchy in the novel, there's a great-grandmother, the grandmother, the mother, and Sarah. Not only did the whites not want them there, but neither did the blacks.
We gets along fine with white folks in this town. I can see why some folks might think we need some more, but that ain't what I'm going after right now.
May I address your statement?
Rutherford stands up in the middle of the church, and he just wants to speak to the congregation. And Reverend Jefferson shuts him down.
This is not the time or place, young man.
But you've made the time and the place, sir. I deserve a chance to address your comments.
You may set up a time to see me later, sir. But tonight, we're here for revival, and we don't want to stray any further away from our purpose than we already have. Amen, church?
Reverend Jefferson dismissed Rutherford without another word, left him standing in place as he went on with his message.
A much bigger problem is looming down there, and regardless of the occasion, we know what's right is right. Should no men and women be living under the same roof unless they kin or married? That's what the Bible says.
Not only shuts him down, but leaves him standing there. That was intense. I mean, he has goodwill toward these people. He wants to help. And Reverend this is not the place and the time.
That's what broke him, I think, is that he did not understand the dynamics of this town. Instead of learning about the people, he saw the people as objects. And it is what caused him to have more of a challenging time helping the town integrate than what he probably normally would have if he had seen them as human beings.
You can almost look at his attempts to integrate the library in two ways. In one way, he wants to integrate the library. He wants these little girls to have reading cards and to be able to read and have books in their school, which they don't have.
What is it I have to do?
Rutherford wasn't going to give up on the library card.
What is it I have to say?
So he goes in there headstrong every day and gets arrested, thrown into jail.
Why can't I just leave it alone?
They kept Rutherford in jail for 3 days.
Lost so much already.
Afterward, he was more bound and determined that we get a library card.
Or you can look at it as he's using the girls a little bit as pawns. Plus, he's drinking a lot, too, so.
Yeah, that was one of the things I struggled with, too, is should Sarah Malika know that it's alcohol in that paper bag? And so I struggle with whether they should know or not. But also, I think by the time that Rutherford starts taking them to the library, he's lost in so many, he's failed, or he believes he's failed. He doesn't know that the wheels of the civil rights movement turn slowly.
Know that I messed up with you. Know I let you down.
And he wants a win. He wants something to happen. And I think he really does want to integrate the library. He thinks that if he could just do this one thing. And generally, what happens when you think that? If I could just do this one thing. That is, if I could do this one thing and I could win over Sarah Malika, I could and went over the town.
And Esther.
And Esther. And they would think I'm the hero.
So lost already.
But you know that anytime, like when any of us are in that situation, what happens when we push too hard?
Sarah has two pretty difficult experiences back to back. First, Esther forces her to attend the Freedom School. Would you just talk a minute about the Freedom School?
I actually had a good time writing about the Freedom School because I thought it was important in the history of America. The Freedom Schools, really, when you think about it, you think about the Mississippi summer of 64 in the Freedom Schools, started by a Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. But also in the Arkansas Delta, this same events happen. And so Gail, again, somewhat like Rutherford, but not as blatant about it, assumed that this young girl didn't know anything about African-American history. She was definitely way off about how educated Malika and Sarah were. And so therefore, but Sarah was very excited. I think this is what sort of begins to bring Sarah over to Esther's side, because Sarah loved books. Sarah and Malika loved books. And Gail said that there were going to be books at the Freedom School written by Blacks and about Black people. And she wanted to see that.
I'm J. Bradley Minnick, and you're listening to Arts and Letters. We'll return to Sandria Fay talking about her novel, Mourner's Bench, in just a moment. Let's return to Sandria Fay and her novel, Mourner's Bench.
Maybe I'm evil. Maybe you're cruel.
Do what you are told to do in each sentence. Nothing more, nothing less. Be careful, because one wrong question denotes failure of the test.
What in the world? One question wrong? That wasn't fair.
You have 10 minutes to complete the test.
I finished the test as best as I could and gave it to Esther. I thumbed through the books left on the table for my class. Esther came back in the room with Gail.
We graded your test. We don't want you to be alarmed.
Remember, they are designed for adults. We gave it to you so you would understand how much patience.
Why y'all beating around? You acting like I flunked or something. Let me see.
Sarah!
I grabbed the papers out of Gail's hands before she could realize what I was doing.
Sarah, let me explain.
I know I missed more than one question, but that's okay. Even if I miss 5, it's still an A.
Sarah.
It's silly for them to flunk you for only missing one question. That's crazy, isn't it, Esther?
You can be somebody's friend, you can be somebody's fool.
I flunked. I didn't pass. A lump formed in my throat. I couldn't speak or swallow. And then when I did get my voice, I blamed them both. Why did y'all give me this test like this? I wasn't prepared. I'd never seen this material before.
Me. This section of the book still gets to me. And I think the real reason is that I see the literacy test similar to the voter ID that we have now. And both of them are ways to keep the African American from voting. And Esther believed that it was through being in positions like on the city council, where you were in place to change laws, would be the factor in changing those Jim Crow laws or getting African Americans out of the situation in which they were. If they weren't at the table, then they wouldn't be able to make any changes. But what I thought is in reference to Sarah at the time, when she had to fill out these forms, she was okay with missing one question, right? She knew that she was still making an A. Just one, I can handle that. even with this long form that she's seen in front of her. And so that's the position that she's placed in.
Right, and she flunks the test badly.
Yes.
And it was a moment, an epiphany for Sarah, because she begins to realize that her worldview is very different than the reality.
Yeah. Up until that point, Sarah's world was First Baptist Church and its members, Granny and Madea. And really, basically, Granny and Madea. And she wanted to be just like them. She didn't want any part of what Esther was doing with the civil rights movement. She believed what Granny and Madea had told her. So this was her first experience. And after that, she vowed to help. She changed her mind. She didn't want any adult to feel the way that she did after she flunked that literacy test.
She realizes it's just patently, completely unfair. She,
right.
And an eight-year-old realizes,
right,
this is not right.
Right, exactly. And it was the other thing, too, that threw me. It was supposed to be a test based upon a fifth-grade education.
Yeah.
Sarah thought, fifth grade, I should know this. I should be able to handle this, right?
Sarah, first I picked a sign, and then I asked God to reveal it to me. I asked him to let me hear Mr. John Freeman sing, "I Need Thee Every Hour."
Bless, I need thee, oh, I need thee. I need thee.
You know your mama got the last word.
Didn't you hear me say I needed to talk to you?
Yeah, but I got to.
You too young. It's 11 o'clock, and you falling asleep in there waiting for a sign.
No, ma'am. I'm a little tired, but not sleepy. I've been praying. Everybody praying. Even Sister Tucker. We know what we doing. I'm like Granny is all.
Back when my mama got her religion, they called it the Anxious Seat of Mercy.
She waited till the last night, but God didn't let her down. I'll get my sign when we go back. You'll see.
All I see is a child trying too hard. I kept quiet all week, but I can't allow this to continue.
The book's a lot about waiting.
Patience, resilience, endurance. Perseverance.
Fear.
Yeah, lots of fear. If you look at it there, like Jesus took on responsibility for when he was 13. So you will see this throughout history, that you become a man when you're 13. You become, a lot of things happen when you become 13. In this case, you take responsibilities for your sins when you become 13.
And I think it's just another irony is, of course, they're going to sing that song.
And Esther tries to get Sarah to see. They sing that song all the time.
I come to thee.
But there isn't any way. I don't even think at the end of the story, I don't know if Sarah believes that they sing that, because she's so attached to her great-grandmother. That was her great-grandmother's sign. I'm sure Granny knew that Sarah would pick the same sign as she did. That's her protege, right?
They've all picked.
Yeah, right. And so maybe even in her telling of the story, she was sort of trying to influence her in what to do so that this would happen. But it's also a sharing of women, or men as well. But her mother should be the one to help her get through this process. So maybe that's why Sarah didn't understand what was going on.
Sarah and her friend Malika literally sit in the middle of the road. And this is a physical road with cars passing on both sides of them.
We criminals now.
And Jesus don't hear me when I'm on my knees.
Rutherford treated us like children. He didn't ask us to go to the library to help him integrate it. He told us to come with him, to obey him like the grown folks demanded I do at church and at home.
We checked both ways and walked slowly. We got to the white line in the middle of the highway, turned and faced each other, and sat in the middle of the road.
What the hell y'all doing?
He was on the other side, and a car was coming when he noticed us sitting Indian style, straddling the single white line dividing Highway 65.
Cars came from the north, but nothing from the south.
We stared in each other's eyes to keep us from being scared.
As the swish of the cars and the gasoline fumes came too close to us.
Sweat poured down my back.
Malika's navy blue shirt was soaking wet.
We squeezed each other's hands tightly. I ain't going back.
The driver laid on his horn as he passed us.
We got pretty close.
They won't hit us.
We continued to hold hands, went limp, and sank. We shall not be moved.
Soon afterward, two police cars blocked off the highway, sirens blaring. Without murmuring a word, one of them handcuffed Rutherford and pushed him into the backseat of their car.
Maybe I'm wrong. If there's a hell and that's where God would send me, then I guess that that's the kind of place where I belong.
You're trying to make me cry in here, Brad.
Sarah then is often stuck in the middle between her church and integration, between civil rights and community disobedience, between her mother and her grandmother.
She is, isn't she, Brad? I place them in the middle of the highway to represent their current situations. Many times, even adults don't know what to do about a situation, but they keep trying, and at times it feels hopeless, like our current situation in America today. But we keep trying.
Here I'll just sit to find my place and let the Lord show me where I should be.
I thought about a girl, Ruby Bridges, who Esther said was around my age.
Now I slid the rubber bands down to the ends of my ponytails and wrapped them around my wrist.
She was making plans to integrate the elementary school in New Orleans.
I'll just sit to find my place and let the Lord show me where I should be.
I imagined her mama pressing the pleats in her dress over and over again, but never able to get them to lie straight.
Here I'll just sit to find my place and let the Lord show me where I should be.
Broadcast from the University District, this has been a special program on KUAR 89.1. Thanks for joining us. Arts and Letters and other programming that airs on this station can be found at KUAR.org. Leave us a comment there and let us know what you've thought about the program. Thank you to Amos Cochran, who composed the theme music, and for singers Kim Parker and Dion Jordan, who made the words come alive. Arts and Letters would also like to thank Reverend Gary O. Perry for opening up the Visionary Christian Church for recording. Thank you to musicians Stephen Winter, Amy Garland, and Nick Devlin. John Burnett, Drew DeFrance, and Joseph Fuller.
What is it I have to do?
And Randall Shreve.
God.
for their innovative songs, amazing musicianship, and poignant singing. Thank you to keyboardist Tim Anthony and singers Ramona Smith, Candy Soul, and Jessica Courtney for your beautiful voices, enthusiasm, and warmth. Thank you to Georgia Hudson, a.k.a. Lady Georgia, for her beautiful voice and for showing us how it's done, old school. A very special shout-out to organist Rodney Cummings and Minister of Music Darius Nelson of the St. Mark Baptist Church Choir for the hymns. Featuring soloists Kathy Gaston, Edna Dawson, and Ruby Settles. Amen, church. Thank you to actors Kayla Jenkins, Gabriella Thomas, Ramona Smith, Candy Soul, Jessica Courtney, Robert Nash, Chuck Metcalf, Clark Harris, and Georgia Hudson, whose voices lifted us up off the mourner's bench and toward a brighter day. Thank you to novelist and Arkansas author Sandaria Fay, whose book, Mourner's Bench, reminds us of the importance of tolerance and civic responsibility in a world that can be painfully short on both. A special thank you to Eric Weed, intern David Byrd, and Mary Ellen Cubitt. As always, thank you to the remarkable sound genius of Mr. Chris Hickey for helping us to produce these shows. This episode was made possible through generous funding from the Arkansas Humanities Council and the National Endowment for the Humanities. For Arts and Letters, I'm J. Bradley Minnick. Let's heed the words of Harper Lee. Mockingbirds don't do one thing but sing their hearts out for us. That's why it's a sin to kill a mockingbird.